You're listening to audio from Liberty Church in the Harrisburg, Camp Hill area of Pennsylvania. For more information, please visit www.libertyharrisburg.org. That's Liberty with an I, Harrisburg.org.
Good morning, everybody. If we haven't met before, as Anthony said, my name is Matt, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Liberty Church, and grateful to have you with us this morning, for whatever reason you would find yourself here. Just to give you the early heads up, that Good Friday service, that is the one that we dismiss quietly. That's the one that's the awkward one at the end where it ends and we all leave silently. People get confused on like whether that's Ash Wednesday or Good Friday. So just to clarify that early, and we'll remind you on Friday, but that's the one that we go out quietly from in that awkward way, anticipating that the story's not yet done. And we need to come back on Sunday and remember that Jesus also rose from the dead. Well, if you have Bibles, we're going to be in Colossians 2 this morning, and page 984 is where you can find that in at least most of those black hardcover Bibles that are under your seat. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. And crazy as it sounds, we have actually reached today the midpoint of this sermon series in Colossians. So if you can remember back a couple months almost now to the start of this series, Paul is writing this letter to a group of Christians that he's actually never met before. And as far as we know, never does meet in his life. And he's writing to them because this young church is facing some pressure from false teachers to compromise the truth about Jesus. The false teachers there in Colossae, they weren't speaking badly about Jesus. That would have been too obvious to be deceptive. So their approach was to undermine Jesus's sufficiency. They were saying to the Colossians something like, hey, yeah, Jesus is great. That stuff's great. But if you really want a full life, if you really want a rich spiritual experience, you're going to need more than Jesus. As we've then been seeing these past weeks, even though he's combating this false teaching, Paul actually doesn't talk a lot about it. Have you noticed that? He's combating this false teaching with this letter, but he's not talking a lot about the false teaching. Just like a counterfeiting expert spends way more time studying the genuine dollar bills than the fake ones, Paul spills most of his ink in this letter, pointing to the genuine article, pointing to the incomparable Jesus. But as we reach the end of chapter 2, we are given a little bit more detail about the counterfeit. Paul, in these verses, offers some warnings. And within the warnings, we get to learn as much as we ever do about the specific false teaching that the Colossians were facing. And unsurprisingly, they're the same kinds of counterfeits that we continue to face, that we continue to encounter today. So as we cross this midpoint of our series today, we're going to seek to understand what was actually happening in Colossae in the first century, but we're going to do that so that we can, in our time and place, so that we can heed Paul's warnings as well. So let me pray for us, and then we'll pick things back up in Colossians 2. Eternal God, whose word silences the shouts of the mighty, would you quiet within us even now every voice but your own? Would you speak to us through the suffering and death of Jesus, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might receive grace even today to show Christ's love in lives that are given to your service? And we pray that all in the name of our King, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you now to listen with open ears to this book that we love. This is Colossians chapter 2. And picking things up in verse 16. Therefore, which is actually a massive word because it's all the stuff that we talked about last week. The dead are made alive. Our debt is canceled. The rulers are disarmed. The spiritual authorities have no power anymore because of Jesus. Therefore, because of all that, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word. So Paul's specific warning to the Colossians serves as a warning for Christians in all ages. In this text, we find warnings about three things: legalism, experientialism, and asceticism. Legalism, experientialism, and asceticism. We'll spend a little time walking through those three things this morning. And as we do for each one, we'll talk about what it is, what it looks like, both then and now, and then how to combat or how to avoid that error. So first, let's talk about legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is requiring strict conformity to certain rules or practices which aren't actually required by God. It's requiring strict conformity to certain rules or practices which aren't actually required by God. And legalism is a sneaky and, in its own way, compelling kind of false teaching. Why? Why? Because there are commands that God requires us to keep. Jesus is not only our Savior, He is also our Lord. He has every right to tell us how to live. And so obedience to commands is a big part of the Christian life. But these massive problems start to happen when we add to those commands, or when, in an effort to keep those commands, we set up this kind of buffer zone of additional practices or additional guidelines around the commands. If you're familiar with the New Testament, the clearest example of legalism in Scripture comes from this group known as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were Jewish religious leaders with whom Jesus had regular confrontations during his earthly ministry. Pharisees, they get a bad rap, and rightfully so, because of the errors they were making. But Pharisees, we could say this about them, they cared a lot about obedience and about faithfulness to God. They cared a lot about that. They were so concerned with it that the 600 plus commands of the Old Testament were not enough for them. Right? They had to add more. They added more guidelines and more traditions around God's law. And they said that if you want to be a faithful Jewish man or woman, you need to keep those two. That's precisely one of the things Jesus confronted them about. He says to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. At its core, that's the problem with legalism. Even when it's done in an effort to be faithful to God, as the Pharisees were doing, it elevates human guidelines above God's actual commands. And in so doing, it turns away from a God-centered faith and becomes a man-made religion. So what does legalism look like? What does it look like? In Colossae, in the first century, the false teachers, as best we can tell, were not Pharisees. They weren't part of that specific Jewish group. But we do see here in verse 16 that they have some very similar Jewish roots to their teaching. The false teachers were bringing additional requirements about two things: diets and days. If you were worried I wasn't going to sneak an alliteration in, there you go. I got one in there. Diets and days. Diets, here's a bunch of stuff you can and can't eat, stuff you can and can't drink. And days, yearly or monthly or other kinds of significant days, festivals, feast days that you need to keep. These are carryover practices from Judaism. The Old Testament, if you've gotten to read through the Old Testament in your life and books like Leviticus in particular, the Old Testament contains a lot of food laws. It defines clean foods that you are, as the people of God, permitted to eat, and unclean foods that you're not permitted to eat. The Old Testament law also calls for 7 different feasts that the Jewish people were to hold every year. It calls them to celebrate the new moon, the first of every month, with burnt offerings. And the people of God are commanded to keep the Sabbath day, to take every 7th day, every Saturday, and to rest from their work as God rested from His. So you can see why, perhaps, this would be appealing to the Colossian Christians, this teaching. There's a lot of overlap, a lot of continuity between Judaism and Christianity. But some of the discontinuity is actually about these very things: diets and days. In Jesus, all foods have been declared clean. In Jesus, you are certainly free to keep feast and festival days. But as Paul goes on to write a lot more about in places like Romans 14, no one day is more important than another. In Jesus, we're still called to keep Sabbath rest. But instead of the strict Sabbath laws of the Old Testament, and instead of keeping it on the seventh day of the week, as the Jewish people did for centuries, Christians keep the first day of the week as what we call the Lord's Day. Because that's the day that Jesus, like we'll celebrate especially next Sunday, that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So the legalism that in Colossae was requiring Christians to adopt Jewish practices that they didn't need to keep. It was reinstating laws that Jesus had actually fulfilled and was thereby undermining Jesus. It's part of that tactic they were taking of, hey, Jesus is great, but you still got to do the other stuff too. If you want full life, if you want rich spiritual experience, you got to do the other stuff too. That's first century Colossae. How about 21st century central Pennsylvania? What does legalism look like today? It can take a lot of forms. Some examples within the church might be the way you prescribe school choice for kids of different parents, right? Parents are commanded in Scripture to be the primary disciplers of their kids. Some groups of Christians require a very specific schooling approach to fulfill that command. Like it has to be homeschooling, or it has to be a Christian school, or even a specific type of Christian school. Or if you want to go the other direction, some parents trying to disciple their kids to learn how to live in the world say it can only be public school. That's legalism. It can also be about a specific approach to political engagement. Right? We're called to be faithful citizens. We're called to be to pray for those that are in authority over us in our nations and our states. Different pockets of Christians, in fact, every pocket of Christian is inclined to this in some way or another, but different pockets prescribe additional guidelines or rules about what that must look like. Like, here's how you now must vote, or here's how you must engage in the political square. And that word must, when it creeps in there, that becomes legalism. It can also be about keeping certain days. So if we were to say, for example, that to be a member of Liberty Church, to be a faithful Christian, on Ash Wednesday, you had to receive ashes on your forehead that night. That would be legalism. Or if we said, during Lent, you have to give up something, you have to fast from something, that would be legalism. Outside the church, there's a lot of legalism too. It's not just something inside the church. If you zoom out in our cultural moment, it's actually kind of hard to tell who has more rules. Like, do religious people or do like secular humanists have more rules? I think secular humanists might have more in our time and place. Like, all the words you can and can't say, how you've got to act in any and every situation, the manuals that HR departments put together today. I don't know if you have experience with that. If you're an HR, God bless you, right? God bless you for the incredible work you do. Those manuals are immense, immense. All of these are potential examples of legalism. Most importantly, legalism is always on the doorstep of our own heart. There is a little legalist in all of us, if we're honest. When we're passionate about being faithful to Jesus, when we're thoughtful about what that entails in these different aspects of our lives, we're going to develop over time some deep convictions. And those are good, right? Developing deep convictions, that's a good thing. But it's a really short and sneaky step from having deep convictions to demanding everybody else live exactly the same way. It's a really short and sneaky step from having deep convictions to equating my way with faithfulness to Jesus. That's the appeal of legalism. It reduces faith, it reduces discernment into an ever-growing checklist of rules and responsibilities. And it makes us then feel superior to people who don't check all of the same boxes that I check. As Paul writes there in verse 16, legalism leads people to pass judgment on others. Legalism leads us to draw the circle of acceptability, the circle of faithfulness, too tightly. By quantifying more rules, we become judgmental toward those who don't keep all of them. So how do we combat, or how do we avoid legalism? We look to Jesus as the substance. Look again at verse 17. These, meaning the laws and regulations, Paul writes, were a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, Paul's saying here, all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, they were pointing toward this fulfillment that would come, that has come now through Jesus. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 10, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come," again, that word shadow, "instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So the diets and the days, they were anticipating, they were preparing people. God was making a way for his people to regularly, but temporarily, be cleansed from their uncleanliness. But we read, and especially we read this clearly in places like Hebrews, we read that by his sacrifice, Jesus has made us clean once and for all. Once and for all. So legalism starts to happen when we refuse to see the substance of Jesus. It's a functional denial of the fulfillment Jesus has accomplished. And because it isn't actually trusting then in the work of Christ, legalism is a trust in our own efforts to keep rules, to keep guidelines, to keep laws. But if Jesus really is the substance, men and women, you don't have to live with those shadows anymore. And in fact, you must not live with those shadows anymore. If Jesus is the substance, you and I are not free to pass judgment on other people for anything other than the obedience Jesus still calls for. And if Jesus is the substance, then other people are not free to judge us for those things either. Legalists of all varieties, inside the church, outside the church, will always use their added criteria to evaluate you, to elevate themselves, and then to pass judgment on you. But men and women, what you need to hear Paul saying this morning is you don't answer to them. You don't answer them. You have one judge, and he is also your once and for all sacrifice for your sins. The substance of what the shadows were always pointing to. Because Jesus is the substance, don't let legalists judge you. Second, let's talk about experientialism. What is experientialism? It's elevating spiritual experience above where it should be in the Christian life. It's giving more weight to our subjective experiences than to the objective realities of what God has accomplished. And again, this is tricky. This is tricky because experiences are appealing, and moreover, experiences are an incredibly meaningful part of the Christian life. Ours is a lived faith. Right? Christianity is nothing if not a lived faith. It's not this theoretical, hypothetical dabbling in theology. It's a lived faith. And our God is a living God who can and does show up in really powerful ways by his Spirit. So I would imagine that a lot of us have stories where even if Jesus didn't show up visibly and appear to you visibly like he did to Paul, even if you didn't hear the voice of God audibly speak to you, you maybe had experiences where you just had a real sense of Jesus' nearness and presence with you and the comfort that comes from that. Maybe you've had a real sense of God's leading and direction in some aspect of your life. One of mine actually happened on my drive back to Kansas City after graduating from college in Texas. And I was driving by myself with my car jammed full of stuff, I-35 North. It's a lot of open space on I-35 North. First job was going to be back in Kansas City after being away for 4 years. And in the middle of that drive, I just had this overwhelming sense of God saying to me, "Your time in Texas is done. Yeah, I had good things for you there. There was a reason, good reasons that you were there, but that's not where I have you anymore." And it remains to this day a significant moment that I can remember vividly. It's one that I've come back to, kind of at key decision points in my life. But as meaningful as it was, I do not base my salvation, I do not base my hope or my confidence on that experience. I don't make it the fixed point of my life around which I now make every single other decision. So I still visit Texas. You know, I have family that lives there. It'd be kind of hard if I said to my family, "Sorry, God said I was done here, not coming back." Shay and I got married in Texas. It'd be kind of hard if I said, "We're going to have to do that just across the state line. Can't go back. God said that." Okay. Experiences have their place in the Christian life. Experientialism does not. So what does experientialism look like? Well, in Colossae, it had to do with visions. Visions. As we've said, this false teaching had some deeply Jewish roots, but we're seeing here it was also blending in some things from pagan mysticism that existed in the first century Mediterranean world. And the false teachers in Colossae, maybe at the mixture of Judaism and pagan mysticism, were apparently fixated on angels. The original text of this letter is notoriously difficult to translate, so it's not completely clear if these false teachers were worshiping angels directly or if they were having visions of themselves worshiping with the angels. Either way, not good. Either way, it's not good. Worshiping angels directly, that's idolatry. It's idolatry to worship anything that is created, including spiritual beings, rather than the creator. Because that's so clear in scripture that that would be idolatry, I tend to think that these false teachers might not have been encouraging that. It probably would have been too obvious to be deceptive. We don't know for sure. What's more subtle, though, would be these visions where people saw themselves joining with the angels to worship God. But even in that case, as we read here, the experience of these visions were leading these false teachers to become puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. One author put it this way, said these experiences were emotionally elating, ego inflating, and brother berating. Emotionally elating, ego inflating, and brother berating. As Paul points out there at the start of verse 18, experientialism attempts to disqualify other people. That's what it does. By giving weight to these visions, by elevating their significance, by really starting to find their confidence in them, these false teachers are turning around and they're saying to these Christians in Colossae, unless you have visions like that, you're missing something. Unless your experience is like this one, you don't have the fullness yet. And actually, you're disqualified because of it. That's Colossae. What does experientialism look like in our day? Again, a lot of potential answers we could give to that. Some of this exists within pockets, particularly abusive pockets, of the charismatic movement. So there's a lot of good. There's a lot of good there. The Holy Spirit is real. Presbyterian friends, we got to remember that. The Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, real part of God, okay? We should be actively dependent on the Spirit. But if in order to be a genuine Christian, you have to speak in tongues, or if in order to be a Christian, you have to have one of these more external, visible gifts like healing or prophecy, that's experientialism. That's experientialism. Or if a worship service or a Bible study group is only deemed good because of a certain emotional high that you would experience from it. Like if that's the only criteria you use to evaluate when you kind of go home after a Sunday and go, what was church like for you today? It's like, well, I was really excited because I was amped up today. It was good. Or I was kind of sad because we didn't really sing loud today or whatever. That starts to become experientialism. Another example would be where Christianity gets blended together with other New Age or spiritual practices, what we might call syncretism, and it kind of mixes together. So if you start to find your confidence in things like crystals, if you start to kind of combine your worship of Jesus with an over-reliance on tools like a prayer labyrinth or something like that, that becomes experientialism. One of the other places that this shows up today is when a Christian claims, quote, God told me to fill in the blank. Like God told me to date this other person. God told me to quit my job. That's kind of like these false teachers' visions in Colossae. Like maybe you did have that experience. The question is, what are you now doing with it? What place have you elevated it to? Has it become the basis of your hope, of your confidence? And having had an experience like that, are you still correctable? Can you still be wrong? Right? It's a little awkward. It's always awkward if that person that God told you to date didn't get the same memo from God. Makes for a little awkward conversation, a little awkward moment. Whatever form it takes, experientialism elevates experience above the objective realities of God. And then it takes those experiences and it uses them to disqualify other people. So how do we combat the error of experientialism? How do we combat this? By seeing the supremacy of Jesus. As Paul writes there in verse 19, the experientialists are not holding fast to the head, that is, to Jesus. Back in chapter one, we saw, as Paul wrote there, that Jesus is preeminent in all things. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in reconciliation. Paul says there, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So to insist on experiences, whatever they might be, is to give those experiences a place of supremacy that belongs only to Jesus. It's elevating experience, and doing so, it's cutting yourself off from the true head, from the one who actually has that place, who actually has preeminence. So here's the irony playing out in Colossae in the first century. The false teachers who are attempting to disqualify these Colossian Christians, they're actually the ones who are disqualified. They're actually the ones who are disqualified because, as Paul wrote back in chapter 1, verse 12, Christians are those who give thanks to God the Father who has what? Who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And friends, if you have been qualified by the Father through the work of Jesus, there is not a single other human being on this earth who can disqualify you. There's not a single human being who can disqualify you if you've been qualified by the Father. Because Jesus has supremacy, don't let experientialists disqualify you by not holding fast to the head. They're actually the ones who are disqualified. You, through Jesus, have been qualified. So we've talked about legalism and experientialism. Third and finally, let's talk about asceticism. Asceticism. What is asceticism? It's a form of self-denial. We might even say self-abasement, which avoids or rejects God's gifts in an effort to attain a higher state of spirituality. It's a form of self-denial or self-abasement, which avoids or rejects God's gifts in an effort to attain a higher state of spirituality. And like legalism and like experientialism, the most deceptive false teachings are these ones that have elements of truth woven into them. Self-denial is a huge part of the Christian life. Faithfulness to Jesus means we don't do everything we want to do. It means we don't do everything that we find in ourselves that we would like to try. Jesus famously said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But asceticism confuses human attainment with Christ's atonement. It confuses and conflates human attainment with Christ's atonement. Asceticism diminishes or negates the purifying work of Jesus by insisting that we've got our own purifying efforts to add to it. And because of that, asceticism actually leads us to reject or to avoid good gifts that God has given for our enjoyment. See, it's one thing to deny yourself. It's something else entirely to deny the good gifts of God. In another one of his letters, 1 Timothy, Paul writes that asceticism like this actually often characterizes people who once were part of the church, but who have departed from it. He writes there that they now forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul goes on to write, "For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." So denying what Jesus doesn't require you to deny, avoiding what Jesus doesn't require you to avoid, that's asceticism. So what did it look like? Well, in Colossae, it had a lot of overlap with what we've talked about already, with the legalism that was playing out there. The false teachers were adding a lot of specific restrictions about food and drink. This phrase in verse 21, "do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," most likely is a direct quote from these false teachers. That's something that they were saying as they were trying to persuade the Colossians to do what they were doing. But quote or not, that's the anthem of asceticism. If you want a summary of asceticism, there it is. Don't, deny, deny, deny. In Colossae, it was happening to the extent that Paul characterizes it in verse 23 as severity to the body. Severity to the body. There are examples throughout history where people have mistreated their bodies, even to extremes of what we would call self-flagellation, punishing, wounding, harming, hurting yourself in an effort to try to purify yourself or somehow pay God back. But if our bodies are really good gifts from God, to treat them with severity is, again, just another way of rejecting a good gift that God has given us for our enjoyment. So that's what asceticism looked like in Colossae. What does it look like today? Well, it still can be a lot about food and drink. If gluttony, which is certainly a sin and talked about in scripture as well, if gluttony is constantly feasting, if it's living a whole life of feasting and never denying ourselves anything, asceticism is constantly fasting. It's fasting only and ever. It's without ever enjoying God's good gifts, without ever feasting. Or in some Christian circles over the centuries, unmarried celibate people have been viewed kind of as the varsity team of Christians. Okay? Marriage was viewed in many situations, many cultures, as kind of the JV option for the less spiritual Christians who had these carnal desires they couldn't keep under control. They needed an outlet that was redeemed and glorifying to God, so they got married. Now, in the church today, if anything, I think we've swung the pendulum hard to the other side of that, right? Right now in the church, I think marriage can feel like the varsity team, and unmarried people can feel like less than. They can feel like the JV team. The point is, biblically, both marriage and singleness are to be seen as respective gifts to be valued and honored by all. We shouldn't deny God's good gift of marriage to people that are pursuing marriage. We shouldn't deny God's good gift of singleness to those who are so called, right? They're different gifts. The point is they're both gifts. It should be received as such. The other place asceticism shows up all the time in Christian circles is in how we talk about and how we pursue fighting our own sin. So if you feel the need to punish yourself when you sin, like now I've messed up, now I need to, inflict some kind of physical pain on myself, I need to kind of go through this penance process of some kind, or if your whole approach to fighting sin is the ascetic anthem, don't, deny, 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 if you're not also finding ways to enjoy the good gifts of God and saying this is actually what we're called to pursue, even though we're not going to pursue that, or if we're only denying and saying no, that's asceticism. And as Paul says here in verse 23, though it might have the appearance of wisdom, it's actually of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why not? Why not? Because it still keeps our flesh, our sinful nature, it still keeps ourself at the center of things. Indulgence says, do everything, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It puts self at the center, and it leads us to reject Jesus' call to deny ourselves. But asceticism says, deny everything. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And it gives this impression that by doing that, we're keeping the flesh in check. But by keeping self at the center, it's actually keeping our flesh in power. It's really just the same exact error in the opposite direction. Same error, opposite direction. It might appear like wisdom, but by trying to starve the flesh, asceticism is actually feeding it. So how do we avoid it? How do we combat asceticism? By resting in the sufficiency of Jesus. By resting in the sufficiency of Jesus. Back in verse 8, chapter 2, Paul began this section of warnings by telling the Colossians not to let false teachers take them captive. Not to let them take them captive by philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, or the elemental spirits of the world. As he closes out this section of warnings now, he comes full circle. And he says, united with Jesus, Christians, you have died to the world. You have died to the elemental spirits of the world. They have no power over you anymore. But asceticism, ascetics, those who proclaim that, they're trying to keep that world and those regulations alive in you. Ascetics are seeking, in other words, to hold Christians captive. They would enslave Christians with regulations that they have died to and been set free from. And Paul is saying here, don't let them. Don't let them do that. Don't let ascetics enslave you. See, asceticism is not just a denial of God's good gifts. It's a denial of God himself. It's a denial of God's ultimate gift of sending his own son who was given for the life of the world, who was given for our freedom. Only when we recognize that Jesus is completely sufficient are we truly free. When we stop confusing and conflating human attainment for Jesus' atonement, then we're free to deny ourselves, to follow Jesus as the way he's called us to. We're free to fast from certain things, but we're also free to feast, to enjoy God's good gifts, and we're free to do both of those things without trying to attain something that we just can't possibly attain by our own efforts. See, at the root of Paul's warnings is that any false teaching, all false teachings, always diminish or reject something essential about Jesus. They always take the focus off of Christ and put it onto people and their rule-keeping or their experiences or their self-denial, their discipline. So this text is an ancient warning to an ancient people, but it remains as relevant as ever for you and I. And church, I want you to hear in the words of Paul this morning that because Jesus Christ is the substance, don't let legalists judge you. You have one judge, and his name is Jesus, and he is also your Savior. He is the once and for all sacrifice for your sin. Because Jesus has supremacy, because he is the head over his church, don't let experientialists disqualify you. If you have been qualified by the Father, there is no one else who can disqualify you. And because Jesus is sufficient, don't let ascetics enslave you. Partake and abstain, feast and fast, enjoy and deny, based only on how Jesus has called you, has called us to live. And having seen how counterfeits detract from Jesus, may your eyes this morning be ever more clearly focused on the genuine article, on the incomparable Jesus. May you stand firm. May you stand secure in him today. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would give us strength to live out this truth that we have heard today. Thank you that you have revealed truth to us, first and foremost in the giving of your Son. And we pray that we would hold fast to that truth, that we would have by your Spirit's power discernment to recognize when people are adding something to Jesus, subtracting something from Jesus, turning our eyes away from Jesus. Would you help us to live in light of the truth that you've revealed? Would you help us, Jesus, to see you as our substance, as the supreme one, and as our sufficiency? Would we see that even now as we come to your table? And we pray that all in your name and for your glory.
Thank you for listening to audio from Liberty Church. To learn more about our church or to listen to previous recordings, visit www.libertyharrisburg.org.